Let's head back to our chairs. Now, last week was kind of a tough week, wasn't it? Last week we were talking about abused people. Used and abused was the title, and we sent out beans throughout the place to have people tell us whether they have experienced abuse in one way or another. I counted the beans this morning, and there are 23 people who said that they had been abused or experienced abuse, and 16 who had not. And so we have a lot of hurting people within our own community here, and a lot of hurting people within the world. Talking to Ingrid afterwards, she was asking about the lady that gave her testimony that I read. It was a friend of mine from high school, and Ingrid knew her as well, and she said, well, no wonder she was so mean on the bus, so angry, so unhappy. And indeed the case. We don't know why people are the way they are sometimes. Sometimes there are just such terrible things going on in people's lives that it affects them. So we want to be concerned about and aware of how other people are feeling so that we can minister to them, we can love them, we show them that what God says about them is completely different than maybe what their psyche continues to say about them because of past stuff. But today, I want to return to the Old Testament. We have gone through Genesis and Exodus, and basically through the Exodus, we added the other parts of the Pentateuch in there to bring the story about. And so we want to come back and give the history of Israel as they go and become this nation. But I had already taught on Judges back in 2010, and so rather than going through the whole book again, which would have really been easy because I have all my notes, so rather than do that, I figured we'd just do an overview of the whole thing today, and then next week we'll start with 1 Samuel and see what happens with that. When we think about a judge, we kind of picture a person in a black robe, don't we? Judge Judy or whoever, with their little black robe of one kind or another, and their gavel, and they're going about and making decisions about the fate of people, presumably because of the evidence. But the judges in Israel are a lot different than that. It wasn't primarily because they were deliberators, but because they were liberators. They were deliverers. They were people who came and rescued the nation or chunks of the nation from the different enemies that they had around them. And that's what judge means. It literally means savior or deliverer. And so when we talk about a judge, we're not just talking about somebody that sits out there and listens to your case, although some of them did that as well. And it's an important distinction with this because we're going to talk about a few people out there who you'd have a hard time calling your honor, because there was nothing honorable about them whatsoever. And so it's not that. It's just people that God has used to deliver. And so Judges is a book of deliverance by people, some of them just plain ordinary people like us, that God has used in a way to rescue the nation. We can compare Jesus with a lot of these people, but most of it's contrasting because their weakness, their frailty is so evident that it doesn't look much like Christ in the first place. Now, the reason we get to the place that we are in Judges, the reason that they needed deliverance, we see through what we saw in the book of Joshua back when. The cycle of Israel's history began when Joshua ended his life. I mean, he died. And so at that point, came to the place where things changed quite a bit. Let's pick it up. We're going to read just a little bit in Joshua chapter 24 to set the stage, if you will. And in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in this land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. We will serve the Lord. He's our God. He's not just your God, Joshua. I mean, yeah, he's done amazing things through you, but he's our God too. He's rescued us. It's personal. We've seen the things that he's done. And so he is our God as well. And yet, when we get to Judges, there's something that it shows in there eight times when he says, like it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, "And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Most of the time it says, "and served the Baals." The god Baal was the chief god of the Midianites and the people around and all throughout the land, and they kept on following after him. And so we had a cycle that we see all through the book of Judges. They're serving God, they're living in peace, they're living in prosperity, and then they turn to false gods. And then they face the adversity because of that, and so they cry out to God, and God delivers them, and then they serve God again. You could call it revere, receive, revert, reproof, repent, repeat. Because they just continue to do it all throughout their history, through all the judges. And part of the reason why their choices were such is because they didn't have a unifying figure like Joshua, like Moses. They didn't have one person talking to God and talking to them. Because at the end of Joshua, it says, "And each family went to their own inheritance." Each family went to this place. They're in the promised land. They're in the place where it's time for them to take the things that God has given them. And so they all go to their own plot of land in order to take that and to do their work and to be their own family, if you will. And as they did that, they also started doing the things which their own hearts desired. And they realized that their hearts are kind of awful, that they're evil, that they are the most evil of all things. So some of the people that chose the inheritance that God gave them went in and immediately started working in it. But there were other people who decided that the inheritance that God gave them wasn't as good as that the land that they had found on the east side of the river. Remember, we have Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, and they stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River, because they said, "This is better than what the Lord has provided for us. I sense a problem with this." "Oh God, yeah, you said this, but we can see this. And this is everything that we have need of. This is what we desire." And God permitted their foolishness. But it also tells us in 1 Corinthians that we should learn from the mistakes of the Corinthian, of the Israeli people, of the Jewish people of this time. Look and see the mistakes that they made. We learn from mistakes, but they don't have to be our mistakes. We can let other people make the mistakes, and we go, "Yeah, not that." And so these people set up on the east side of the river, and not only did they return to the different gods that Joshua warned them about, but they lost their land as well, just whittled away by this ite or that Een or whatever, you know, the Philistines, the Amalekites, everybody come along and taking their land from them. And part of the reason for it was because they were so far from their brother's protection. They were on the east side of the river. The river was a great barrier for borders and for protection, able to defend the land in that area. But they just kept whittling away at them. So all these different things were a part of it. But the main thing, I believe, is it was not what God promised them. So even though you have it, if it isn't what God promised, you may not keep it. And when we look at the maps of Israel from soon after this time throughout, the land that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had on the east side of the river did not belong to Israel anymore. And so we see that becoming a problem and part of the issue that's going on in Judges as well. There were two miracles of water that we saw in the Exodus and in Joshua. Remember them? First one was parting of the Red Sea. Parting of the Red Sea, or coming out of the bondage of Egypt and towards the Promised Land, right? But out of bondage was the first thing. And then the Red Sea closed back. What was the main reason why it closed back? Not just to kill Pharaoh and his armies, so they couldn't return. There's no way back to the bondage. And so they come to the Promised Land, and it's flood stage, and the Lord tells Joshua, have the priest with the ark step into the river, and it will dry up, so you can cross there. And so they did, and they entered into the Promised Land, and they were in there. Well, what was the land between? The wilderness of Sin, and all through this 40 years of wandering and not trusting God, but God said, enter into the Promised Land. Joshua and Caleb said, we got this place. Look at the grapes that they have in this place. This is awesome. And the other 10 spies said, oh, those people are so big, and our God is so puny. Well, they said the first one out loud, but the second half goes with it, right? It doesn't matter how big the people are if God's up for the task. And they're saying, no, we can't do this. We can't have it. And so they crossed the river on dry land, and then it started going wet again, right? It started being a river again. Not so that other people can't use the river and stuff, but so that they don't go back over to the other side. So they don't go into this place of wilderness, this place of sin, this place of not trusting God, not just in physical form, but also in just the mental idea of it. And so we have these two miracles of water here to bring us away and keep us from returning to the bondage that we had. And even though after the waters closed, we look and we see that they returned to bondage to sin, bondage to these other gods, and then also faithlessness in God. When we look and we see the destruction of the people of Israel, it isn't even God who does the destruction so often. It's just living for these gods. And those gods are the ones that took their lives. And so it was a bad time in the history of Israel from time to time. We see 11 judges named in the book of Judges. They are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, and Samson. And if you haven't heard of some of them, neither has my spell check. Othniel is found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Israel is in the place we already told you about in chapter 2. It says, and Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and returned to the Baals, serving the gods of the land. And so we see that because of that, we've got slavery to the king of Mesopotamia, and his name is Cushan Rishathaim. I guess it was a cushy job to be king there. And so Othniel was one who went and delivered. He went and fought against them. Doesn't give us a lot of history about him, just tells us about the stuff that he was doing with it. The cool thing about Othniel is that he was Caleb's nephew. Caleb is one of the coolest guys in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's this old man. He says, let me at him, Joshua. I'll go kill them all. And Joshua's like, you probably would. And so he's a great guy, but his nephew sees his heart, and he goes out and says, we've got the God of all Israel with us. We've got the God who created us. We've got the God of all power. And so he went out, and he kicked some Mesopotamian backside and says that the result of it was peace for 40 years. The second judge is a man named Ehud. They were at war with Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, they'd been in battle for a while here, and what he does, Ehud goes and he sneaks into the king's chambers. He kind of sneaks in as an emissary, and he sneaks in there, but in there he's got a sword strapped to the inside of his thigh, it says. It's a cubit long, probably 6 inches worth of handle and a foot worth of blade to it. And it says that he stabbed him with this thing. But see, Eglon was so fat that when he stuck it in, it went all the way to the hilt. I mean, all the way in to the handle, and he could not pull it out because he was so fat. It just swallowed it up, and so couldn't pull it out. And so he just kind of wandered off after that and left him in there bleeding to death. But they didn't even know that Eglon was injured until long after he was gone. So the result of that, it says that the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And we have a guy named Shamgar, and his story is in chapter 3, verse 31. It's kind of a one-verse wonder. It says that he killed 600 Philistines. Doesn't say how, doesn't say why, just killed 600 Philistines. It's in the same time period as Ehud is, and so it doesn't say specifically to him that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so people go, well, it doesn't say it, so he wasn't one of the judges. And yet it talks about him being a deliverer, being a savior, the same vernacular as with the rest of them. And so he was a judge as well. Then we have Deborah and Barak, and their story is in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5, verse 31. Israel was at war with Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his commander's name was Sisera. And Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and they oppressed everyone around them because they had 900 iron chariots. What are you supposed to do against 900 iron chariots? You don't even have any implements of war. You're at the place now where you're a farmer. You've entered into your inheritance, and you're out there farming, and you're raising cattle and sheep and stuff, and all you've got are your little things like that. What are you supposed to do against 900 iron chariots? The answer is, there's nothing you can do except fall on your face before God and say, God, they've got 900 iron, get it? 900 air. That was bad if you were against those people. They were so powerful, there was no one that could stand against them. And yet, God raised people up. Deborah was a prophetess, and she was actually one who was doing judging, listening to the cases that people had. But the word of the Lord came to her, and she said, God wants to deliver Israel from these people. So she went to the man who was supposed to do the delivering, but he was just a little chicken. His name was Barak. Barak, 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 Barak. And see, Deborah comes to her to him and says, this is what God says. He wants you to raise up these people and wants you to do these different things. And God's going to come in and he's going to defeat all these different people. And he says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. Didn't have his mommy. Deborah was the next best thing, I guess. And so she says, I will go with you, but you won't receive any of the credit for it. But it will be an embarrassment to Sisera that he died at the hands of a woman. And so it wasn't an ego boost for Barak, but Sisera would have been embarrassed by this. Now, Deborah does not kill him. Deborah does not kill him. Deborah does not kill Sisera, who's the commander there. And yet, we look at him and they go and they have all these chariots, they have all this stuff, and God worked it out so there's a route. And they just leave their chariots that they have up, that they're not destroyed, whatever. It says that they're running away on foot. And as Sisera is running away on foot, he comes into this little village, and there's a lady named Jael. And she comes out and she finds him and says, quick, come, hide in here. Hide in here. And so she feeds him some warm milk, and then kind of rolls him up in a carpet to keep him safe. And as he's sleeping because of this warm milk, she takes a tent peg, sticks it to his temple, and drives it through his head. See, not everybody knew who he was, but she had him pegged. And I got to tell you, you know, I was looking at this whole thing and doing the whole book of Judges in a day. I mean, really, it was more like 14 messages back then. And I figure if I get three puns per message, I got 42 of them today. All right? 42 of them. Anyway, last thing to go through Sisera's mind before he died was a tent peg. Yeah. Yeah, she nailed it. Jael worshipped in the temple. Sisera became more open-minded. He needed that milk like he needed a hole in the head. Jael took matters into her own hands. Brain matter. Enough silliness. Yeah. Chapter 5 goes into the Song of Deborah. It's a beautiful whole chapter about the Song of Deborah and her defeat. If they had a song for Jael, it would have been, "If I Had a Hammer." Or if it was 80s, it would be "Hammer Time." Da-da-da-da. Anyway, in any case, it says that she drove the temple, the tent peg through his temple, and the Bible is very thorough. So it says, "And he died." I love that verse, "And he died." Just in case we were wondering about it. And so he's dead, they go after and find the king, Jabin, and they destroy him completely. Every soldier in Sisera's command was killed, and they pursued Jabin and destroyed him. And the result of this was they were undisturbed for 40 years. 40 years. So then next is Gideon, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 28. One of the longer stories about the judges that we have there. He's called a mighty man of valor by the angel. The angel of the Lord comes to him, and he's sneaking through the field, remember? He's sneaking through the field trying to harvest just a little bit of it so he can thresh it so he can have some bread. He's just trying to get a little bit of grain because they're in such oppression to the Midianites who are around them. If he's found, he'll be killed because their slaves are not allowed to have access to this food. He's in there sneaking around, and the angel of the Lord comes up to him and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." And he responds, and so you look at him and you go, not really a mighty man of valor. But God sees him in that way. And sometimes God will say to us, "Hey, you're a mighty man of valor. You are a person that I can really use." And we go, "You can't use me. You can't use me. Look at me." And that's kind of what he's doing. Here I am hiding from the Midianites, and you sneak up on me, and you're trying to tell me this? But see, the angel of the Lord got through the whining that Gideon did and found that he could encourage him through the words that he gave in chapter 6, verse 14, which is, "I have sent you." And the second thing he said was, "I will be with you," in verse 16. Now, since the angel of the Lord is most surely, almost certainly, the pre-incarnate Christ, and since Jesus told us, "I have sent you," and "I will be with you," shouldn't we have the same courage that Gideon did? This is Gideon. He's not a courageous man. He's just a normal guy, just trying to eke by. And God says, "I want to use you because you're nothing special in your own mind. You are nothing special in your own mind. Once you become something special in your own mind, it is hard for God to use you." But because he wasn't, because he'd been sent by God and that God would be with him, he had courage. Now, the first thing that Gideon does is he goes home and he tears down the altar of Baal that his dad has. He is living in a place where he's trying to be obedient to God, but his own dad has this altar. Probably because then the Midianites would think, well, he's not a threat. He has succumbed to the deities that we believe in, and therefore they are being the subservient people that they're supposed to be. So he goes and he tears this thing down with some of his dad's oxen, and he builds the altar to the Lord. And they're different shapes. They're different. They just are different. So they could tell what they were for. And then he comes and he offers the oxen on the altar for God. And this really ticked off people. It ticked off his dad, ticked off his family. And they're like, we're going to be in trouble now. Now they're going to come against us. If we stand up for God, people are going to be against us. Now, Gideon was a very cautious man. He wanted to make sure that this is God speaking to him. We've heard about giving out a fleece to determine whether it's God doing it. Well, this is where it came from. Because he said, God, I'll do this for you, but I want to see that you're here for me. So he lays out the fleece of a sheep. He says, I want the sheep fleece to be wet in the morning, but not the ground. Don't let the dew touch the ground, only the fleece. It's not really that he was a coward. He just had due diligence with this. And so sure enough, in the morning he gets up and he wrings out the fleece and it's full of water. He says, now, I'm not saying that was a coincidence and that wasn't you, God, but let's do the opposite. Let's put it out there again and in the morning have all the ground wet, but not the fleece. And so, sure enough, the next morning, the fleece was dry, but the ground around it was wet. So God proved himself for that. So Gideon decides he has no choice. He's got to go, and he's got to raise an army so that he can fight the Midianites, who are like sand. There's so many of them. And so he says, okay, and he gathers together 32,000 men to fight. I think it's, what is it, 300,000 or something? No, 135,000 Midianites. 5-1, basically. He raises them up, and God says, this will never do. And Gideon's like, yeah, you're right. 32,000? How can we defeat 135,000 with 32,000? So God says, you need to get rid of some of them. And Gideon's like checking his headset. What? I think there's something wrong with this. And so he says, tell all of them, if any of them are afraid, go home. So Gideon tells them, if you're afraid, go home. 22,000 of them said, Asta, thank you. Bye. Good luck with that. 22,000 of them. So now they're left with 10,000. God says, I can't do anything with 10,000 people. What you need to do, have them go to the brook and drink out of the brook. And those who kneel and bring the water up to their mouth, those you keep. The ones that just stick their face down into it and drink, those you send home. And so he was left with 300 men. He says, oh, this is much better. 300 instead of 32,000. That's awesome. So Gideon had to be kind of nervous about this, but he says, I'm going to die. But I'm only going to get 300 more killed with me, so I got that going for me, which is nice. And God tells him to sneak into the Midianite camp. He says, look, I know you're nervous. I know that you're not a man of war. I know this doesn't make sense to you, but sneak into their camp. Listen to what they're saying. And if you're afraid, take your servant Pura with you. And so he goes and tells Pura, God says I need to sneak down into the enemy camp and hear what they're saying. And Pura says, yeah, that's a good plan. Gideon continues, he says to take you with me. I say, what? So they go down and they listen. And the people are talking about, man, I had a dream last night. And in my dream, this big barley loaf of bread came rolling through the camp of the Midianites and destroyed us all. And that bread that is none other than Gideon. And Gideon's like, how do they even know who I am? And he goes, wow, the Lord has done something here that all 135,000 of the Midianites are afraid of Gideon and the army that he has. Now, the problem with doing a book in a day like this is we can't go in and compare Gideon being a loaf of bread to Jesus being the bread of life, or why barley bread and those kinds of things. So you need to read it yourself and look at these different things, but it is so cool. And so Gideon arms himself with a pitcher with a candle in it, right? Because it's at night, and they go and they attack them at night. And what they do is they blow the trumpets, and then they break open the pot so that people see the light, and it scares them, and they start fighting each other. It says that the Lord confused them, and so they started fighting against one another, and they destroyed themselves. And Gideon was a victor that night because of what God had done. But that's all he said anyway. He said, Gideon, I want you to be there, but I'm going to do it. So with so much in our life, I mean, all the way from salvation, I'm going to do it myself. You're not going to do anything for your own salvation. You're just going to say, yes, Lord, I receive your salvation. And with this fight, God, I need you to take care of this in my life. He says, I just want you to trust me. And so the result of all this is peace for 40 years. Then we have Abimelech. His story is found in chapter 9. He is one of Gideon's 70 sons. 70 sons. Yes, he had more than one wife. Just thought maybe you were wondering. Abimelech is one of those wicked men that was judge. And he did, he destroyed some of the enemies, but he was a wicked man in doing it. It says that he took all of his brothers to the same stone, and he executed them. Not one at a time, presumably, but you know, all captured and brought up there. There was one of the sons named Jotham, and he got away. So he killed 68 of his brothers because he didn't want to share power. I don't want to share any power. I want it all for myself. And so he went and killed all of them. He was a very wicked man. He went and he was destroying the cities of Israel as well. But one time they were attacking a city, and they were attacking a tower, and some woman had a millstone, and she said, where should I place this? She dropped it out the window, and it crushed him. He says, I can't be killed by a woman. Says to his armor bearer, put me to death. And so he does. A wicked man. And yet he's called a judge. In chapter 10, verse 1, we have Tola. Coolest thing about Tola is his grandpa's name was Dodo. That's it. I don't know anything else about him. Chapter 10, verse 3, there's Jair. He had 30 sons. They had 30 donkeys. And so they went around to the different cities, kind of bringing peace to the place. And that's about all it says about them. And we have a man named Jephthah in chapter 10, verse 6, through chapter 12, verse 7. And unlike so many of these other people, unlike Gideon, I mean, complete contrast to Gideon, this guy was a man of war. He was a fighter. And he went out and he was fighting the Amorites before God even called him to fight the Amorites. He's out there fighting and killing them all the best that he can, and with whatever army that he could gather up. But then it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And having come upon him, he went and then he routed the enemy. He was doing okay. He was doing what he could. But then when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was victorious in all the things that he did. And the problem with Jephthah is that God told him what he's going to do, and then he said, if the Lord will do this for me, then the first thing that comes out of my house when I come home, I will sacrifice to the Lord. You guys remember the story now, huh? And because some of the farm animals and stuff lived in the house or was in the house, and so they have chickens and goats and stuff coming in and out of the house all the time. But when he gets home, it says that the first thing coming out of the house was his daughter, his only child, coming out dancing and with the tambourine, celebrating her father coming home and her father's victory over all the enemy. And he has made a vow to put her to death, to sacrifice her. Now, as we went through the study a few years ago when we did Judges, there are people that will say it wasn't necessarily that he put her to death, but that there was an opportunity for her to remain a virgin all of her life, and that it meant some other kind of servitude for the temple or things like that. The temple hasn't been built yet, but the tabernacle. But that's not necessarily the case. And we look at this and we go, how can you be so stupid? Right? How can you be so flippant just to say, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to kill. I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Does the Lord want that? How many things do we offer to the Lord that he doesn't want? Foxhole conversions, right? In a MASH TV show, the series back when, they're saying to Father Mulcahy, he said, Father, I made a promise to God that if he got me out of there, I'd become a priest. And Father Mulcahy says, my son, the Lord doesn't want everyone who says they want to become a priest to become a priest. He said if everyone did, then it would look like the priesthood had a population explosion. When we offer things to God that he doesn't want, it's a presumptuous thing. Because we don't ask him what he wants, nor do we know him well enough to offer the right things in some situations. So, was it just a matter of saying, oh, you can't get married, you have to remain unmarried the rest of your life? It's possible. But also in this land, with the Midianites and that they've been fighting against, we have the god named Molech. And Molech had an idol, had a figure there, had his being, but he had his hands out like this. And those hands and that idol were kept flaming hot, white hot, through different fires that were built and stay there the whole time. And what the people would come and do is they would take their infant children and place it in the hands of Molech, and it would be incinerated, screaming and crying, incinerated, because that's how you worship Molech. Because he's such an awesome guy, you want to give your child to him, oftentimes your firstborn child, so that it would ensure that you'd have other children. How stupid is that? The firstborn son, especially, not only we're talking about a future Christ, but we're talking about the person who is supposed to be the priest of the family. And we're offering that to this God. So it's quite possible that this worship got into his theology, and he was a fool. And so it tells us today, we need to not be fools. We need to not let outside gods and goddesses and their theology mix with ours. We need to have pure theology with what God says. And by the way, there was a case just a week or two ago where a mom received the right in America to terminate her terminally ill daughter. The daughter's name is Nancy Fitzmaurice, and she was born blind, and she has hydrocephalus, meningitis, and septicemia. I don't know what any of that is. I know what meningitis is. And she could not walk or talk or eat or drink. And so the mom went to get permission to put her to death. And the judge said, yes, you may do that here in America. Now in Belgium and in the Netherlands, they've permitted it already. In the Netherlands and in Belgium, you can kill your infant son, daughter, whatever, I think up until 4 years old, for whatever reason. You don't have to have reason. It can be perfectly healthy. Just, this is an inconvenience for me. I don't want this. And so you can put it to death. So, has it affected America? Yeah, I think so. Then, in chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 31, we have the story of Samson, probably the most famous of the judges. He is one of only four announced births through the Bible. There's four people that they announced were going to be born: Isaac, Samson, John the Baptist, and Jesus were all announced births. And to his mom, the angel said, he will be a Nazarite. And not only was he to be a Nazarite, but she was to basically be a Nazarite throughout the pregnancy. So even while he's still in the womb, no alcohol, not even juice, not even grapes. Can't touch anything dead, not even your child or your parent or whatever. No relatives or whatever. And the third one is, you cannot cut your hair. We all knew about the don't cut your hair one, right? So, but the other ones are involved with it also. Paul took a Nazarite vow for 30 days, which was a normal thing for them to do. For 30 days, I'm going to do this. But for Samson, it was all of his life, even from conception. And when we think of Samson and his hair, we kind of tend to think of looking like, there's no picture there? Go down a little bit. There's got to be a picture. Yeah. We kind of picture Fabio when we think of Samson, don't we? But the hair products and stuff weren't really invented back then, so he probably looked more like Bob Marley. But anyway, Samson did not take his vow very seriously, and perhaps that's because it wasn't his vow, it was his mom's. Mom took the vow. Yeah, he will be this. He will do that. And we know that children sometimes just are not going to do what their parents tell them to do. And all sorts of heads are nodding throughout the place. Sometimes children just, don't understand that God's got a hand on your life and wants to do something for you. And so they go off and do what they want to do instead. We know that Samson, for instance, went and he ate honey out of a dead lion. There's a dead lion and somehow had a beehive in it, and he scooped out some honey and ate from it. It's thought that he also drank alcohol later on stuff. Anyway, so Samson, as he's growing up, he decides he wants to marry a Philistine girl. The Philistines are the enemy of Israel, but I want to marry this Philistine girl. So his parents were really displeased, and so were hers. In fact, her whole family was so displeased with it that none of the Philistines even brought a gift to the wedding. And he was kind of ticked about that. He was put off that none of the Philistine part of the family would even bring a gift to this. So he gives them a riddle. I don't even remember what the riddle was, but he gives this riddle, and he says, if you answer this, I will give you 30 pieces of clothing, 30 sets of clothing. But if you can't answer it, then you give me 30 pieces of clothing. And so he gives the riddle to them, and they can't figure it out. Remember, the wedding feasts were 7, 8 days long, 10 days long. And so during all this, he keeps on asking them, so did you come up with the answer? Did you come up with the answer? And they can't figure it out. So they go to their sister and say, find out what the answer is to this riddle. And so she comes up to him and says, oh, darling, this is such a wonderful riddle. What's the answer to the riddle? It's so good. And so he tells her the answer. She tells them. They tell him. And he loses the bet. So he goes out to get 30 pieces of clothing, Philistine clothing. And the way he does that is he kills 30 Philistine people to get their clothing and then gives them the clothing, probably still full of blood. Was not a happy person. She runs home to Dad. He comes after her. Dad won't let him see her. All this whining goes on at the time. He finds 150 pairs of foxes ties their tails together with a torch in the middle of it, lights them on fire, and sends them out into the grain fields and destroys all the grain for the season. This kind of ticked them off, you can well imagine. And so they go and they start to rally to fight against Judah in the neighborhood there because of what Samson did. And they're like, well, wait a minute. It's not our fault. We didn't do anything. Why are you fighting against us? We've been your slaves. We haven't done anything to fight against you guys. And they said, well, this guy did this. And so Judah said, well, we'll go tie him up for you. We'll bring him to you. And he said, well, that'll work. And so they come to Samson, and Samson says to them, okay, don't try to kill me. I'll be all right with this as long as you don't try to kill me, because I don't want to kill anybody but Philistines. And so they tie him up, and they take him to him, and then they leave, apparently. And he breaks the rope, because he's Samson, right? He finds the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 of them. He's like, yeah, bring him to me. They were thinking that he was being brought to them, but not in that way. So he kills 1,000 of them. So enter Delilah. 5 kings of the Philistines offer her 1,100 shekels, or about 34 pounds of silver apiece, if she will find the secret of his strength. They want to capture Samson by hooker or by crook. And that's bad, because I already used that one once, but yeah, I'm sorry. So she goes and she tries to find out what his secret is. And she says, oh, tell me, but you love me. Tell me, what is your secret? And he says, oh, if it's fresh twine, then I can't break it. So they tie him up with fresh twine, and he snaps it and kills him. Oh, but if it's, you lied to me. I thought you loved me. Oh, yeah, well, if you do this, then I can't do anything. I don't have any strength. And so they do it. He breaks it, and he kills him. And, you know, she's like, are you making fun of me? And so finally he tells her that it's his hair. And so they capture him. She cuts it. They capture him. They gouge at his eyes, and they make him a slave in their land. After a while, they had a feast with about 3,000 of people of nobility, and they have this big old party there talking about how wonderful they are and stuff. But they say, hey, what about Samson? Heard that you guys caught Samson. What's up with that? Oh, yeah, we got Samson. And they bring out Samson in order to entertain them. And Samson realizes that his hair has grown out some, and he makes his own vow to God. And we read, and it says, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one on his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. You could say that they were entertained. Samson brought down the house. Samson failed in many ways, didn't he? You look at all the things of his whole life and you go, wow, what a failure. What a failure. Person with so much. He squandered it. He wasted it. He was of no value. And yet Hebrews says that he's a hero of the faith. How do you get a hero of the faith from someone who was not heroic for almost his entire life? Yet we look and we see that there came a time when, after knowing about God all this time, he goes, okay, God, let me finish your way. Even though I didn't live my life your way the whole time, let me finish your way. It would be better for him, but regardless of where we are, if we start now and say, God, from this time on, let me be yours. We look and we see he was a Nazarene. I did a comparison of the Nazarene and the Nazarite. And we look and we see that Samson was proud. But Jesus was humble. Samson was strong and aggressive. Jesus was meek. Samson was known for his sinfulness. Jesus knew no sin. Samson served his own self and his lust. Jesus only did the will of the Father. Samson was made blind. Jesus made the blind to see. Samson killed himself and the Philistines that would die with him. But Jesus laid down his life so that we would live. The application for the book of Judges is pretty simple overall. We need to understand it because we even see it in our nation. If we will fail to live after God, we will reap the consequences of it. But if we live the way that God wants us to, we will live in His pleasure and in His provision, just as we've seen in America. And people are pretty excited about the results of the election the other night. But just because some evil people are out and different kinds of evil people are in doesn't really mean that we've repented as a nation. We need to individually and as a nation repent of all the things that we've done to forget our God. All the rejection that we've done of God and added these other things that are not of Him. So certainly that's a big part of this book, understanding that. We need to continue and we need to pray for our own nation, for our own repentance, and follow after Him. We need to understand that there are people in here that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Not only guy I mentioned, but Samson and others as well. Can the Spirit of the Lord come upon you? Would you be willing for the Spirit of the Lord to come upon you to do great things for God? Or would you be satisfied in life just going through being unknown by everyone? In these last days, God is looking to raise up people to do the things that need doing. And we can't do it by ourselves, but we can with the Spirit of God coming upon us. So be ready for it. Young people, Spirit of the Lord, God can come upon you. And ladies, you've seen women involved with God's will in all of this over and over again. So don't think that He's counting you out for anything. You can be used by God to deliver our nation, our people, people who need Christ, to a place of salvation. Amen. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word, for the encouragement that it is to us, for the insight that it gives us about Your personality, about Your attributes. And so, God, we do. We confess that we are not what You want us to be. In this nation, we are not what we're supposed to be, Lord. And we do confess the sins of apathy and so much more. God, I pray that Your Spirit would come upon us individually and upon us as a church, upon Your church in the world. May we make a difference because of You. You are with us. You have sent us. And so God, may we have the courage to go about doing what You've called us to do. We give You thanks and all the glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen.